Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you've loved us when we don't deserve it, that our Savior Christ was humble and entered this world, not just to live among us, but to ultimately die for his children. And so, Lord, as we think about humility this morning and what it means for us to love one another, may the person of Christ, may his glory be upon our hearts. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I think if you think about it, relationships are both the best and offer both the best and the hardest parts of life, right? They bring some of our greatest joys and some of our deepest sorrows, some of our biggest moments of happiness, but also our biggest moments of pain. Think about when relationships are good, right? Isn't that kind of the best? Meeting an old friend you haven't seen in a while, and yet it feels like almost no time has passed. Maybe that incredible comfort of praying with a certain brother or sister, even over the hard things of life. Maybe it's the excitement over a first date or that deep thankfulness over a 25th anniversary. Maybe it's meeting a family randomly at church and that leading to meals and eventually vacations and time together. Maybe it's an encouraging spiritual conversation with your kid or one of the youth in our youth group that you're serving, right? I think even those things and activities we enjoy so much, aren't they made better with others? Like, have you ever seen something beautiful, maybe a sunset or a night sky, and yet you're by yourself and you wish someone was there to see it with you, maybe even take a picture, and it's just not the same, right, to show them that later. Or going to a concert or to a ball game, it just seems better if someone's there to enjoy it with. Often it seems like there are few things as good as relationships. But on the other hand, I think all of us know the pain of relationships, right? Some of it's just because we live in a broken world of suffering, right? The loss of a loved one or just seeing someone you care for who's hurting. But it's also the brokenness and fallenness of the relationships themselves. There's separation or divorce. Maybe a friend who lets you down again and again, a child who says they hate you, or a parent who never said they loved you, being betrayed by someone you were sure was one of your best friends, someone who said hurtful things to you or hurtful things about you. So yeah, often it seems like there are few things as good as relationships, but also few things that are as hard as relationships. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to the pain of relational suffering, right? Some of you have been hurt in the church. Some of you have been hurt by the church. In fact, Pastor Tim, on more than one occasion, has done a seminar on church hurt to help counselors walk with people who have been through that. And part of me thinks this is so strange. Like, sure, the world is messed up, but the church? Like, shouldn't the church be the one place where relationships are loving and joyful? But really, it shouldn't surprise us, because sin is at the heart of every relationship problem in the world and in the church, and we're all sinners. So we can't have expect to have a church full of sinful people and have relationships that are perfect. The spiritual math just doesn't add up, right? Sinner plus sinner doesn't naturally equal love. But here's where we are different from the world. We have the hope of Christ, and he changes everything. So while relationship challenges will exist, those challenges are never greater than the grace of Christ. And this allows us to love where the world would say to hate. This allows us to serve where the world would say to look out for yourself. This allows us to persevere where the world would say to give up. And this is what we'll see in our passage this morning, this love and unity that comes not from our similar personalities or interests, but from a humility that's rooted in our relationship with Christ. And so let me read to you our passage, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Famous passage, but it says this: so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, if you remember, Paul writes to encourage the Philippians in their faith. He himself writes from prison during a season of significant ministry suffering, but he assures them that because he trusts in Christ, that he has joy through it all. Last week, we saw that he has now turned his attention to the Philippians and called them to live faithful for the gospel that saved them. But very significant to all of that is relationships. Like, he understood that necessary to navigating this fallen world was one another. And yet he's not writing this hypothetically, but he's encouraging them knowing that they are facing relational challenges in their own church. Near the end of the letter, he writes this, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So first of all, how awesome would it be to get called out for your sin in the Bible for all of eternity, right? I mean, we're going to meet these ladies in heaven. Like, can you imagine? Oh, God, my name is Kim, and my name is Syntyche. And I'm like, wait, are you like the Syntyche? And she's going to get that all the time, right? Because everyone, wait, are you the one? Now, we're in heaven, so I'm assuming that she has to be nice about it, but it's going to be awesome. Okay, but that's not actually what's interesting to me. What's actually interesting is that Paul is sitting in prison. He's facing death. He knows the Philippians will suffer for their faith as well, right? We saw that in the previous verses. Yet, he doesn't seem too concerned about the persecution. He is much more concerned about broken relationships. So kind of think about that. Death is a very real possibility. How does he respond? Joy. But relationship issues, these are a concern. So persecution, bring it on. Lack of love and humility, we got to deal with that. But this is because while this doesn't seem to be like earth-shattering relational challenges, Paul knows that that kind of subtle sin and brokenness can tear churches apart and ruin its witness. And I point this out because it reminds us of the seriousness of our love for one another, right? It's that important. We have a lot of passions and commitments here at Lighthouse. We try to be faithful to the preaching of the word. We're committed to gospel-centered biblical counseling. We want to disciple our children and our youth. We're passionate about outreach and missions. I mean, there's a lot going on, but underlying all of it is how we love one another. We want to be a people committed to walking with each other as sinners and sufferers. In fact, in this season of ministry, young leaders or church planters will talk to us about ministry, about what we did, how we planted and all that. And my answer usually revolves around the idea that on a practical level, we try to be faithful to the word and try to love people well. Like, I wish I had this creative or this engaging answer, but that's what we've always done. We've kept it pretty simple. And this picture of unity and love is what we see in our passage. Again, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The picture, as we briefly described last week, is a unity of intent and disposition that takes place at the heart level. That term, one mind, is really like saying one souled, right? So this isn't like members of an organization that have a common interest. We are united through love at the heart level, at the soul level, with a single focus, Christ and his glory. And Paul says this is actually what he really longs for them. In fact, he says it would bring him joy, it would complete his joy. So he doesn't say, you know what would make me, you know, what would really complete my joy? Getting out of prison. You know, or if you guys do a great job with your ministry programs or if church is a success. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Right? So he's saying this, like your unity and love more than anything else, that will make me happy. And this should impress upon us the reality that Christian relationships are that important and that special. Because of Christ in our lives, the relationships here are unique. We aren't like the world. Because of the gospel, we can live out love despite the messiness of our lives, the messiness of our relationships, which allows this church to be something special. A place of kindness and mercy in a world of anger and frustration. A place of hope and help in a world of lostness and selfishness. Now, this is all good in theory, beautiful, really, but as we all know, it's not easy, right? Like, what do we do with the sin and brokenness that plagues all relationships? What do we do when we've been hurt? What do we do when we've been sinned against? Well, what we're going to see in our passage is the importance of humility to it all. So kind of how humility leads to loving relationships, how pride hinders loving relationships, and how the hope for humble love and the hope of humble love that we can find in Christ. And that leads to our key idea. The humility to love is rooted in our hope in Christ, okay? The humility to love is rooted in our hope in Christ. So point number one here is the beauty of humility in loving relationships. The beauty of humility in loving relationships. You can imagine that as one of four boys, my parents had to deal with their share of fighting. Now, I think we got along pretty well. We're still very good friends, best of friends, I would say. But when we were kids, you know, there was some fighting going on, and my parents had to deal with it. The legend is, and I think it's only a legend at this point, was that at one time, two of the brothers were fighting, and my mom made them sit on the couch and hug for half an hour. Now, there is debate as to who it was. I'm guessing it was either the younger two, because they tended to fight the most, or it was me, and I was just so traumatized by the event that I've chosen not to remember. But I feel like I would remember hugging someone for 30 minutes. I feel like that. Now, as a side note, this is just an illustration. Like, I told this illustration, like, years ago, and someone actually tried it with their kids, and they said they were just, like, now hugging and wrestling on the couch. So I'm not saying this is what we should do. In fact, this is not a good idea. Like, I don't know, 30 minutes is a long time to hug anyone. Like, anyone you love, that's a long time. Don't do that to your kids. Like as they say on TV, don't try this at home. Well, in our passage, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark as to how we deal with conflict, how we deal with fighting. He says the key to it all really is humility. Now, we're going to work kind of backwards through the text, but I think this will offer some clarity to the passage. But again, humility is key. So what is humility? Like, how would you describe humility to someone? What is the mindset of humility? I think for many of us, culturally, we were taught that humility is about the appearance of not thinking you're too great, right? So as I've said many times, Asian humility is kind of that art of pretending to be humble. It's modesty. It's you avoid pretentiousness and outward arrogance. It's not bragging. It's deflecting compliments. Often when we think of humility, we think of those who appear humble. Well, in our passage, Paul really just gives us a clear picture of humility by telling us what humility of the heart is and what that humility leads to. And so first, in your notes, humility of the heart, Paul says it's to count others more significant than yourselves. Now, we'll continue to dive deeper into the heart of humility in a couple of weeks when we look at the humility of Christ. But for now, just consider the frame of mind behind humility. Paul writes again, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The idea of count here is to engage in an intellectual process. So it's like kind of think and to consider. And the conclusion each of us should come to is this, others are more significant than me. That word significant is the same word that Paul uses to describe the worth of knowing Christ in chapter 3, verse 8. He writes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so this is about what is valuable. We're considering people more valuable than us. So this is not like about whether or not people are actually better as in ability or talent or intelligence or integrity or whatever. It's a choice that we make to see people as more important than we are. I remember the first time I visited the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, early on in the church when visiting a newborn. And needless to say, all the infants were just laying there. While the nurses, they were pretty awesome, right? They were definitely working harder than the infants. They were more intelligent. They were making more money. They had a lot more relationships. But trust me when I say, in that moment, those babies were the most important people in the room, right? And similar, when you serve someone, maybe your family or friend, you're not saying that they're actually nicer or richer or more gifted, though they could be. You're saying, like in that moment, you're choosing to consider them more important than yourself. And this really is at the heart of humility, and it's pretty simple, right? It's a willingness to say, okay, other people, you're more valuable than me. You're more important than me. Now, we'll consider the challenges in the next point, because let's be honest, that's going to grate against our sinful hearts. But before that, let's just appreciate the beauty and the practicality of that idea. It's telling us that humility frees us and allows us to love others and serve others and build up others in a way that is unique and special. And that's pretty powerful. I mean, think about it. When we can say, you are more important than me, then you can love that difficult coworker. You can share the gospel with someone, even though they may not want to hear it. You can get home from a long day at work and still work hard to serve your family. Or think about the church, because that's the context of our passage. Imagine if you walked into church on a Sunday morning and said, okay, everyone here is more important than me. Our young people, just imagine going to youth group on a Friday night, and you're looking around, and there's the glorious chaos, and your thought is, okay, everyone here is more important than me. That's pretty different than what we're tempted to think, right? I mean, you come in on a Sunday morning, what are we thinking? Things like, well, I like the music. Well, they pick good songs. Or Or will the sermon engage me or move me or keep me awake? I mean, at this point in the sermon, I'd be too late to ask that question, but will they take care of my kids? Will my kids have fun? Will my teenagers like it? Who's going to talk to me? Who's going to make me feel welcome? How's the snack and coffee game today? But I understand often the heart behind these questions is really like, well, I'm more significant than others. And we have to, and now we have like so many humble people here and incredible servants in this church. So I'm not saying like we're always selfish. All of us are always selfish. But I would say at the very least, each of us should be aware of that inward bent that hinders humility and hinders love. And we should recognize that one of the, and in particular, I think we need to recognize that one of the more powerful things that humility does, and this seems to be the point of the passage, is that it brings love and unity to hard relationships. Again, because we are sinners, life with one another will be messy. In fact, in other words, our faith doesn't eliminate relational challenges. However, it does offer us hope in them and a way through them. And the key to all of it is humility. When we think about the person who drops the ball in ministry or the family who annoyingly seems to have everything going right, or the parents who aren't controlling their kids on a Sunday morning, or maybe your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend attends here, or think about the person who complains about the ministry that you're a part of. You can love them when your heart is humble enough to say, okay, they're more important than me. Now, that's hard, and we'll think about how to get there in the last point, but let's make this our goal. Because when we're living this out, then church becomes a beautiful thing. Now, this humility of heart is not just a frame of mind, but it should lead to action, and that's the second idea there. Humility and action. Point B, look to the interest of others. Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, he's not saying like neglect yourself, right? He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest. So Paul seems to assume that we'll look out for ourselves to the degree we have to. But that's life. That just comes so naturally, right? What we need to really focus on, what requires effort, is seeking the interest of others. And this is where I think it gets practical. Like I mentioned, if we walk into the house and think, okay, others are more important than me, that's the heart attitude. The next question we need to ask is, what are in people's best interests? In other words, how can I serve? And this is where humility takes action. Now, by looking out for people's interests, this doesn't mean we necessarily do whatever people want. We do what's in people's best interest. It's kind of like, why don't you give your 4-year-old gummy bears and soda for breakfast, even though they may want it? Because it's not in their best interest. And this is all of life. We're seeking just to do what's in people's best interest. But the point is, humility isn't just an attitude of the heart, but should come out in the way that we live. So, for example, think of someone who is difficult in your life. It could be here at church. It could be your workplace. It could be the person you live with. Maybe they're not only the last person you want to serve, but the last person you want to be around. How might you look out for their interest, even when they seemingly don't deserve it? Because remember, that's what Jesus did, and we'll look at his example in a couple of weeks, but that's the gospel, right? That while we were sinners, we were rebels against God, we were headed to hell, Jesus didn't wait until we were more lovable, or we got our act together, or we did more good than bad. He went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve for our sin and rebellion. Right? The beauty and the power of the gospel isn't Jesus offered a little help to some pretty good people to get them into heaven. He saved undeserving sinners. And that's what we're called to do in the sense of our humility as well. So again, how might you look out for the interest of someone you're struggling to love? How about this one? Maybe just start by praying for them. In fact, here's a challenge. Pick a person you're struggling to love. Maybe usually when they come to mind, you feel frustrated or angry or upset. And try to pray for them every day this week. Like, what a simple way to consider them more important than yourself, because you're going to give them some of your time every day. And you're going to bring them before the throne of God. Beyond that, let's consider some examples of looking out for people's interest here at church. I think maybe most simply is serving. There's so many opportunities to be involved in the formal ministries here. And I really hope you would see that, like, this is my chance to see someone else is better than myself. For me personally, this is something I find encouraging, just seeing you all live this out. And honestly, when I see how faithful so many of you are, it's encouraging me because I feel like I get to witness the love and the humility of Christ that's just lived out before me. But more informally, how can you humbly love others? Like, and is it maybe after service, you know, you're going out to lunch, talk about the message a little, encourage others to live it out? Can you take the time, maybe sometimes right in the middle of a fellowship hall, and pray for someone who shares with you something difficult they're going through? Or what about this? Could you work hard at creating community by meeting new people or people you don't know? I heard recently of a family whose first Sunday was the start of the Generosity Initiative. Okay, so that's pretty awesome. You come and to church and you hear about money for 5 weeks, right? But they decided, okay, we're going to stay for a month and then see if this is the right church for them. On their last Sunday of March, they were pretty sure they weren't going to stay. And then someone invited them to lunch, and that relationship encouraged them to not only stay, but to join membership and become part of our church family. And so think about that. It just started with an invitation to lunch. But that actually really is considering others more important than yourself, because isn't it easy, like, when you go out there and there's everything going on, just to focus on what you want to do, like, where are my friends? Or you look for people you know, you kind of sink into what is comfortable. But again, imagine after service, you saw a family that wasn't really talking with anyone, and you thought, okay, they're more important than me. And so you go and you have a conversation with them, and you try to encourage them. That would be a good outworking of this passage. We need to move on, but hopefully you kind of see the beauty of humility and loving relationships. Point number two, the danger of pride to loving relationships. The danger of pride to loving relationships. Like I mentioned, I think the idea of getting hurt in a church seems odd to me. I think it's almost like going to a hospital and getting injured, right? When I was in the hospital for my open heart surgery to repair a defect that I was born with, apparently, to the best they can tell, during the surgery, they nicked my diaphragm, right? And it gave me this horrible cough. And so, you know what doesn't go together? Like recovering from open heart surgery and a cough, right? It was some of the worst pain I felt. And the nurses, you know, they're trying to help. They would ask that question on a scale of 1 to 10, what is your pain level? And I don't know what to do with that. Like, I feel like it's such a, this is what I'm thinking. Again, I'm on some meds at this point. I'm thinking, well, I can't say 10 because I heard that's childbirth. Okay, so that actually crossed my mind when they're asking this question. Like, the nurses are judging me for that. Like, oh, Mr. 10 thinks this is like giving childbirth. Like, they're like, you just have a cough, right? And so I would settle on like one number, I'm going to get the meds I need, but where they don't accuse me of putting me in the category of childbirth. So I don't know. I don't know where that's going. But anyways, the idea of getting injured in the hospital, it's just like you go there to get better. You know, why would you ever get injured? I think the same is true of getting hurt in a church. Like, why would that ever be? Like, why would you come to church and then get hurt? Well, if the key to humility, of a key to a church marked by love and unity is humility, then we can safely assume that what is going to destroy that love and humility, is pride. Right? Pride is that inward bent of life. It's when we want to elevate ourselves and our desires above God. I mean, think about it. God says, consider others more important than yourselves. So when we don't, we are elevating our desires above his, and that's pride. And so let's take a look at how Paul says pride endangers loving relationships by first looking at the heart of pride and then how pride leads to action. So first, a pride of the heart, Paul says it is conceit. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word is translated different ways, empty conceit, vanity, vainglory. And it's the challenge of trying to translate a word that has no clear parallel in English. It's the word kenodoxia. So doxa is like from doxology, right? It's the idea of glory. And more literally has the idea of weightiness. So when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about his weightiness, the idea that he's substantial, that he's worthy, that he's significant. Ken is the idea of vain or empty. And so the picture is that of vain or empty glory. And this is important because, remember, we're wired for glory. Specifically, we were created to long for and to live for God's glory. That's how we're made. But in the sin and brokenness of our hearts, we will pursue the wrong glory. We'll pursue glory in the world. As Paul writes in Romans 1:23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, if we don't seek glory in the Creator, we're going to find it or try to find it in the creation. Okay, so what does this all have to do with, like, humility and loving relationships? If we don't trust in and look to and rest in the weightiness and the significance of Jesus, we're going to seek that somewhere. That's why one author describes kenodoxia as like hungry for glory or starving for glory. In other words, more simply, if my life isn't about God and his glory, then it will be about me. And it will be the endless pursuit of what I think matters. And what this means practically is that I can't consider others more important than myself. Well, what matters to me is my glory, my significance, my meaning, my happiness. After all, what glory is there in considering other people is more important than me? Like, what glory is there in being less significant, less comfortable, less admired, less happy? And so this idea of conceit, this glory hunger, means that there is no room for humble love. And I think this is helpful to understand for a couple of reasons. First, as we'll see in the next point, it means the key to pursuing humility is to look to Christ and his glory. But two, it starts to make sense of our lives and why we struggle to be humble. I think often we want to blame our lack of humility and love on a lot of things. It's genetics, that's how I'm wired. It's family upbringing. We always did things like that. But probably most often, we just blame other people. I mean, think about someone you're struggling to love. Why would you say it is? You probably say, well, it's because of who they are or what they've done. But Paul says it's about conceit. It's about empty glory. It's about your longing for something other than God. So again, think about someone that you're struggling to love, and maybe you think, well, I just wanted fairness, or I'm just taking care of my family, or I'm just angry over being hurt. What ties all those ideas together is the desire for the wrong kind of glory. It's about you before it is about God or others. Now, unfortunately, like humility, this isn't just about an attitude of the heart, but that pride, that longing for missing glory, will result in a changed life. And that's the next idea there. B, pride in action is selfish ambition. The word here has the idea of rivalry. And it describes our relationships with others when we don't see them as people to love and serve, but people to contend with, people to get something from. Does that make sense? So instead of seeing my relationships as this is my chance to love, we see them as either obstacles in the way of what we want or a means to get what we want. And really, this is the opposite of looking out for the interest of others. It's seeking our interests first. We actually saw this word earlier in Philippians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. If you remember, Paul was talking about these Christians who were doing ministry, but they're actually kind of doing it out of rivalry and doing it in a way to hurt him. Right? He says this, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." It's a picture of what happens instead of seeking the interest of others, we're moved by selfish ambition. And we don't know exactly what they did, but you can imagine things like they told people, hey, it's too bad about Paul, right? Like just sitting there in prison, I guess he's not who we thought he was. Maybe he doesn't have quite the faith that he should have. And that would elevate them in their ministry. Like, look at me, I'm here, I'm preaching the gospel. But I think this is just the darkness of selfish ambition. Like, we live for ourselves, and then we leave this wake of hurt people. As you think about your struggle to love, how would you justify it? We say, well, it's just fair. It's understandable. It's unavoidable. It's expected. What if you described it like Scripture does? It's selfish ambition. Like, my unwillingness to forgive, it's selfish ambition. My desire to be comfortable at church more than to expend myself for others, it's selfish ambition. My lack of generosity with the church or those who are suffering, it's selfish ambition. Backing up, I hope this kind of all makes sense. When we think of why relationships are difficult, we tend to focus on what other people do or don't do. But while someone's actions are real and might be painful, the struggle takes place in the hearts. It's about the pursuit of the wrong glory, which results in the wrong actions. Now, as we consider this, I'm sure you're already feeling the weightiness and the challenge of humility. But to encourage you, remember, as difficult as it may seem, we can't forget that humility, like all of the Christian life, it isn't just about the right thing, but it's the better thing. Okay, humility isn't just right, but it's better. In fact, humility is a pathway of grace. If you're new, we use that term here at Lighthouse to mean that because grace is what we most need, but grace isn't something we can earn, We want to simply put ourselves and put others in the pathways of grace, right? We want to be where we know grace is. It's like if you want to catch a bus, you go to the bus stop. Now, you could still miss the bus, but let's safely assume that you aren't going to catch the bus in your living room. The best place to be is in the pathway of that bus. I talked to a visitor in the first service, and they said, I thought the next line was going to be, and then maybe you'll get hit by that bus. But that's not really the point. I think you're trying to catch the bus, not get hit by the bus. But you get the point. If we want grace, we should be where grace is supposed to be. So rather than hope for God's grace in your living room on a Sunday morning, you come to church, right? You can still come and, in a sense, miss grace, but you want to be where grace is supposed to be, and so you come to church. Well, the Bible tells us that one of the pathways of grace is humility. James 4:6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you hear that? God gives grace to the humble. So we can't earn grace, otherwise it's not grace, but we can invite it through our humility. So get that. When you pursue humility, you're putting yourself on the pathway of grace, which means we trust that humility isn't simply like this hard but unfortunate task of expending ourselves for others. When we do these things, we invite the very grace of God into our lives. So humility is hard, but it is that worthy pursuit of grace. Now, with this, we need to ask, well, if humility is the pathway of grace, what does that make pride? Remember, James 4:6 doesn't just say God gives grace to the humble. It also says God opposes the proud. So slow down and consider that, especially if you think your lack of humility is no big deal, or it's understandable or justified. Pride invites the very opposition of God, right? It's pretty crazy. I mean, like, who in their right mind would ever pray, hey, God, would you oppose me? Like, would you make my life hard? Would you be against what I do? But James is telling us that's what we do in our pride. We invite God's opposition. So if humility is the pathway of grace, then trust that pride puts us on the pathway of God's opposition. And this should be sobering to us. So hopefully that makes sense. As hard as humility is, and as easy as pride is, humility is inviting the grace of God, while pride is inviting its opposition. The encouragement being, let's be a people who pursue humility. Now, one example that came to mind, probably because it's pretty relevant, is our encouragement for people to visit and to attend third service. As you know, we're facing some crowding issues, both out here in the Fellowship Hall and then also in the children's ministry, which, like I mentioned last week, truly, this is a blessing. This is a good problem to have. But we want to make sure that we can continue to serve our church family as well as reach out to the community. So we need to continue to create space in our morning services. So one thing that would be very helpful is if we could grow our third service, our 5 p.m. service. The service itself is largely the same. And we have an incredible children's ministry in third service. So they've actually worked really hard to make it extra special for the kids. They've gone over and above. And so if all our members, families included, could commit to going to third service even once a month, that would be helpful. I mean, in fact, it would probably largely solve our overcrowding issues for a season. So for example, if you got some families together that you're friends and said, okay, like every first service, let's go to third service. I mean, that would be a huge blessing. It would also help because our first service children's ministry is much more crowded than our second service. So we're actually more crowded out here, less crowded in the children's ministry. I don't know why. But if first service families could try to attend second service on occasion with their kids, that, again, would be super helpful. So if you think about it, the solve for overcrowding issue is pretty simple. First service families visit second service. Everyone tries to visit third service once a month. Okay, but here's the challenge, right? To be willing to do that, we really have to consider others more important than ourselves. And that's hard, let's be honest, right? Because morning services are kind of nice, right? There's a lot of, you know, joyful chaos that's going on. And it's not just about ourselves, but especially for our kids. Because some of you are thinking, okay, that sounds good, but my kids really like their service, you know, or that's where their friends are. Or, this is when my kids take a nap or whatever it is. Because it's one thing for you to consider others more important than yourselves, but to consider others more important than your kids, that's where you kind of feel like you got to draw the line. But I would just, again, consider the idea of the pathways of grace. We should believe that if God calls us to consider others more important than ourselves, then that is actually the best place for ourselves and for our kids. And it makes sense. I mean, do we really think God wants us to consider others more important than ourselves? But if we do that, like have our families attend a different service, then he's going to curse us or make our kids miserable or they're going to hate church. We need to believe that in our humility, we're inviting the very grace of God. And in our pride, we're inviting his opposition. I know our family's gone to various services, including third service, very often over the last so many years. And I believe we've experienced grace because of it. It's been a blessing for our family. Now, beyond that very specific example, what are other ways you can put yourself in the pathways of grace through humility by considering others more important than yourselves? I mean, it's not easy, but considering the roommate that is a mess or inconsiderate or rude as more important yourself is hard. But understand that in those moments, you're putting yourself in the pathways of grace. Or considering that boss or that coworker who's unkind or who's a gossip or stabbed you in the back as more important than yourself. It seems unfair, but understand again, you're putting yourself in the pathway of grace. Or considering that the spouse that is cold or angry or lazy or uninterested as being more important than yourself, it seems almost impossible, but understand that when you do that, you're putting yourself in the pathways of grace. Now, hopefully this is an encouraging motivation to pursue humility, but ultimately it's still beyond us. So where do we find hope for humility and love? And that leads to the last point there, the hope of Christ for loving relationships. So the problem is empty glory, the pursuit of the wrong glory. The solution must be to have a greater one, right? Something that will make sense of life. In other words, if we do what we do because of kenodoxia, because of our hunger for glory, then we have to find the right glory, a better one that will lead to humble love. For that, we back up to the beginning of the passage because that's actually where Paul starts his exhortation by rooting humility and love in the person of Jesus. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. So notice that Paul doesn't say that love is a matter of what other people do, like if they're nice or whatever. He doesn't, in other words, he doesn't say start by looking to others. He says start by looking to Christ. Right, earlier I said, if my life isn't about God and his glory, then it will be about me. Well, to follow up with that, if my life is about God and his glory, then it doesn't have to be about me. It can be about my love for others, my love for Christ. It can be about a humble and sacrificial kindness. And so what Paul does is to encourage this is place before us our incomparable triune God and then says, look at him. Because if we rest in who he is, right, if we look to the glory of God, we don't need to find that in the world. Right? If God is the weightiness of our lives, if he's what is meaningful and significant, then I don't need to really try to find that in my relationships. And if I don't need people to like fix my life or make my life better, then I can just love people. As Ed Welch says, right? If we need people less, then we can love them more. I mean, if I believe I need people to provide something for me, it will hinder me from really loving them. Does that make sense? For example, if I long to be loved, then I'm going to do what it takes to be loved, even if it means compromising, and I will struggle when I am not loved. I mean, think about a relationship you're in. My guess is that if it's hard, you would describe it as they are not loving you like they should, and the problem would be solved if they did. But Paul's point is, you're already loved. Like, God already loves you. You don't need their love because God loves you. And that's what makes Paul's words so powerful. Those things we so often seek in people, we already have in Christ. That's why he says, so if there is any, and really, he's not asking a question or making a condition. He's saying this is true. So really, he's saying, because there is encouragement in Christ and comfort and love and participation in spirit and affection and sympathy, you can be of the same mind and have the same love. Think of some of the specific examples in our text. Paul writes, if there's any encouragement to Christ. Let's be honest. We long for encouragement, right? We want something to bring us hope, to make us feel we're okay, to help us believe that everything is going to be all right. And because of this, we tend to love people who encourage us, right? And then we struggle with people who don't. Think about a hard relationship that you're in. I wouldn't be surprised if you describe it as discouraging, right? They're not encouraging, they're discouraging. And in that, your natural response isn't humility and love. But think of Paul's words. He says, since there's encouragement in Christ, you can love. In other words, we don't need encouragement from people because we trust that Jesus will come alongside of us, that he will be there for us, that he will offer us true hope, that he will ensure that everything is right. And because of that, I don't need others to encourage me, and I don't need to be disappointed and frustrated and angry when they don't. Instead, out of the abundance of the encouragement I have in Christ, I can love humbly and I can love well. Or what about love? As we navigate this difficult life, we long to be loved, right? We want people's affection or admiration or approval or acceptance. That's why we can be people pleasers, why we can be so discouraged when someone is upset at us, why we will compromise what is right to earn someone's affirmation, why we'll avoid those who treat us like who don't treat us like we want them to. Simply, we struggle when people don't love us well and believe that the solution is they love us better. What does Paul say? He says, there's comfort from love, because there is comfort from love. In other words, you're already loved. Love more than you can fathom. And the reality of Christ's love should free us to love others. So no longer do I need to make love an exchange where if they love me, then I will love them. Right? I'm already loved. Like, my bank account of love is full. Right? Despite my brokenness, I'm loved. I'm already loved fully during every single minute of every single day. And because of that, I'm free to love others. Or what about being in agreement with others? Again, we want this. We want to agree. We want to be aligned. We want to have a commonality of desires or goals or beliefs on how things should be done. I mean, think about how difficult it is when these aren't aligned, how we get frustrated when they don't have the same ministry goals as us, or when someone has completely different interests, like it just feels like it's so hard to do something with them, or maybe we aren't in agreement about how something should be done or how someone should act. And this too becomes a pretty simple way to describe our lack of unity. It's, well, we disagree. We don't agree, right? We disagree. But what does Paul say? He said there is participation in the Spirit. It could be translated fellowship in the Spirit. In other words, this is where we find fellowship and commonality, because we're united around the work of God itself. And that fellowship unites us despite our many differences. I mean, think about this church. We are filled with people with different preferences and hobbies, different ethnicities and cultures, different gifts and abilities, different ages and seasons of life. From a culture's perspective, many of us could not be more different, and yet we are more united than anyone in the world ever will be, because we're united in God himself. That's our common ground. That's our fellowship. And that frees us to love, because despite our differences, we have more in common than what sets us apart. And lastly, we have desire for affection and sympathy. We want someone to get us and hurt for us, to walk with us. And again, we struggle when that doesn't happen. Like, have you ever felt someone's indifference, or maybe someone's coldness, or even someone's cruelty or anger? Right? It seems hard, if not impossible, to love them. And yet Paul says, but you've experienced the affection and sympathy of God. Right? He's always with you. Like, so no matter how someone treats us, we know that God will take care of us. And because of that, we can love others well. Backing up, do you kind of see the big point here? Humble love is that ability to consider others more important than ourselves. Our struggle with humble love will always be because we're longing for something, some glory in this world. And so when our pursuit of meaning or significance or love or acceptance or fairness or whatever, we're going to struggle to love others. But when we realize what we have in Christ, his encouragement, his love, his fellowship, his affection and sympathy, then we realize we have all that we need, and that frees us to love others. Now we'll continue our look at humble love in a couple of weeks as we consider the life and death of Christ, but to close, we thought it would be encouraging to hear a testimony about the idea of humble love. And so we're going to have one of our summer interns, Jacob Boy, share about what he has seen over the last couple of months. On one hand, it will give you a glimpse into kind of the summer internship and why we invest so heavily into it. But also, you'll see how this idea of kind of humble love is so important that it has brought him clarity as he continues to consider his own calling. So we take a moment and join me in welcoming Jacob.
Well, Last night I had a nightmare that I tripped and fell over myself on the way up here, so victory for today. But yeah, my name's Jacob, and I'm one of the summer pastoral interns here, and I'm just up here to share a brief testimony of how I've seen Christ-like humility displayed during my time here and how that's affected me. So I've been able to be here at Lighthouse for the last 2 months, and just in this brief time, I've seen today's passage so clearly lived out by you, and I've seen Christ's humble love made visible through you in so many ways, whether it's having people over for dinner or you guys bringing food to other people or welcoming people to stay in your home and reaching out to newcomers and people on the fringe. And even from my limited perspective, you have been such an encouragement to me. And as part of the summer internship, I've gotten to be a part of youth staff this summer, and since joining them, I've also been able to see how much the youth staff here truly counts the youth more significant than themselves in the time and the energy that they pour into the students. The youth staff gives up their Friday nights, which they could be spending at home or doing something else, and they choose to spend their Friday evenings serving these kids and helping them to see Jesus. And they often spend even more than their Friday nights, whether it's giving time to plan hangouts with their students in their small groups or other fun events or meetups during the week. The youth staff serves so humbly and loves so well. And since I've been here during the work week, I've also gotten to be around the staff and pastors a lot. And you get to see them up here on stage, but I have been so encouraged by how I've seen them humbly serve you and look to your interests behind the scenes. I get to see the pastors and staff spend hours crafting a sentence for the sermon on Sunday so it's better for all of you when you hear it. I've seen them stay at church on Friday night until like midnight, even though they have to be up at 6 a.m. the next day, and they just stay to close and lock up and make sure that everything's okay. And I've seen them spend late weeknights and early weekend mornings ministering to people in deep suffering and need. But one of the things that's really surprised me this summer is just how much the staff wants to pour into us interns. And I've gotten to reap the benefits of the time and money and energy that the leaders pour into us. And so for those of you who don't know, this is just some of what the staff does for our internship. Well, they pay us, but they buy us books to help us develop our understanding of ministry. And they include us in staff meetings and ministry meetings. And they set aside time to listen to us preach and give us feedback to help us to get better. And honestly, a lot of the time, it feels more like they're working for us than we're working for them. And for me, this was really confusing at first. And I was talking to all of us summer interns, we're talking, and we just couldn't understand how all this investment could be a net positive for them. And it hit all of us interns that for the staff, it's not about what they get out of it. They truly count our growth and our ministry more significant than their time and energy. And they simply hope that whether we're here at Lighthouse or somewhere else, that we can invest in God's people and in his kingdom. And it's shown me how they really do just want to help us see Jesus and love him more. And all of this has made me appreciate more of how good Christ is to make all these things a joy. But it's also made me more deeply consider how I am to serve God's people. And so for me, as I consider my career and whether to pursue pastoral ministry, the guiding question for me has been reframed from where will I be most fulfilled or where will I have the most ability to simply where can I serve the Lord and his people best? And God's been using Philippians 2 to convict me that my motivation must not be selfish ambition, how I can rise the ranks of a company or a church or speak in front of the largest crowd, but it must be humility and valuing others more than myself and counting other people's worship of Christ so significant that it's worth my entire career. And so I'm praying that as I continue to weigh my pursuit of pastoral ministry, that God will help me to be driven not by selfish ambition, but by humble love and a genuine desire to help others know and cherish Christ. So thank you for listening, and I hope this can just be an encouragement for you as we all lean on Christ in order to humbly love.
Thanks, Jacob. So encouraged by his sharing, and I think in particular what he said at the end there, that he prays that God would help him not to be driven by selfish ambition, but by humble love and a genuine desire to help others know and cherish Christ. And really that should be all of our prayer, that as we consider others more significant than ourselves, that we would have that genuine desire for others to know Christ. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for the testimony we just heard of your kindness in Jacob. But Lord, we ask for that kindness in all of us. Help us to grow in our humility so that we would see others as more important than ourselves, Lord. And when we struggle with that, help us to look first to the glory of our Savior Christ, to think deeply of the gospel that saved us, to know that he is worthy of our love and our affection. And from the satisfaction, the joy that we find in him, Lord, may that overflow in our ability to be humble and to love others. We thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.